We asked you to share the questions and topics you wanted us to teach. Here's what you said.
Is it okay to have doubt?
What about apathy?
Is it a sin to remarry after divorce?
Can someone lose their salvation?
Does God choose me for salvation?
Or do I choose him?
How do we deal biblically with chronic pain?
What about addiction?
Or mental health issues?
How are men and women distinct?
How can we trust the word of God?
Spiritual warfare?
How does it apply to our lives today?
What about other religions?
How do we differ and how do we respond?
Why are there so many denominations and what are their differences?
What do our emotions reveal about us and God?
What happens after we die?
Good morning, Riverview. Hey, it's great to be with you. My name is Tony. I am one of the pastors here. I usually am at the Westside venue, so I'm very happy to be here at the Holt venue with all of you this morning. So a few weeks ago, during one of our weekend services, we asked all of you to do something for us. We put a QR code up on our screens, and we had you get your phones out, and we wanted you to submit questions and topics that we were going to preach on in this summer series. And we said, you know, you have 24 hours. We gave you one day to do it. And over the span of that day, we got over 150 questions. And we realized, because we're okay at math, right? We realized that answering every one of those questions is a three-year series, so we're not going to do that. So what we did was we kind of compiled all of these different questions into similar topics, and then we gave you 12, and then we asked for your help again. We had you vote for your top three. And so this is where we're at. We're in this series where you all upvoted the 9 topics that we're going to be in over the next 9 weeks. And each week is going to be a surprise. We kind of gave you a sneak peek a little bit with that video just a second ago. But when you come to church, you're not going to know the topic that we're hitting. So if you are a planner, if you like to read ahead and do all that, good luck, because this is not going to happen for you this summer. This is like a choose-your-own-adventure book a little bit. But this morning, I'm just going to let you know right off the bat where we're going. Today, we're going to be tackling this topic of doubt and apathy. And the question that was really kind of posed to us is really, it's doubt and apathy. Is it okay? And how do we deal with it? You know, when I saw that this topic had made the list, I locked in on it right away. Because I've been a follower of Jesus since I was 15 years old. And since then, I would say I've had an on and off relationship with this. With doubt and apathy in my life. I've walked through seasons in my faith where my trajectory is just up, right? Where I'm encouraged, where the word is just alive in me and it's exciting and I love it. And then there's other times where I'm just riddled with doubt. And I just, my faith feels like a slog, opening the Bible, praying, doing these things I know are good for me. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about just my faith journey. And so this week I pulled out some of my old journals. When I became a Christian as a teenager, I kind of got into this practice of journaling, just kind of highlighting what God is doing in my life and you know, what was going on. And I decided to open them up this week and read a little bit about these seasons. And let me tell you, teenage Tony was something else, okay? He had some growing up to do. But I actually have a couple of them here. And so this is one of them. This one's from 2007. I'm not going to read you all of this. You're welcome. But I do want to read a little bit of just how I've been processing through this particular topic in my faith since being a believer when I was a teenager. This is back in 2007. I wrote this. I find myself not reading the Bible as much as I'd like to. It's not that I'm incapable of reading it or that it's not available, but it seems foreign to me. Lately, when I've begun to read, the words just aren't exciting. I wonder sometimes why my heart for God is so similar to hills and valleys. I wonder why God has become bland to me. 10 years after that, I had written in another journal something similar. It says this, in this season, I found myself more prone to apathy, that blah feeling. My vice, I've discovered, is sloth. When I'm in an unhealthy spot or out of my normal rhythms, it's very easy for me just to be slothful, to not care, to just feel blah about everything. And then a year later, I wrote, I'm disappointed with how easy it is for me to fall out of worship with God. Am I that spiritually short-sighted? Do I have ADD of the soul? I want to pursue the Lord with fervor and diligence. I want to drink deeply of the word and let it nourish my parched soul. I long for the days when my faith was passionate. Now, mixed in with those kind of days are good days, right? Days where I'm eager and excited about my faith. But these journals, they're a reminder for me that doubt and apathy are part of my journey. So if this topic resonates with you today, just know that I'm on this journey with you. I'm a fellow traveler, okay? I really wrote this message with myself in mind, so I kind of feel like I'm going to be talking to myself here today, and you all get to listen in. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the word together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that we can gather here and that we can begin to unpack some of these topics that are really wrestling within us. And God, if we're one of those people where doubt and apathy are just, they kind of plague us in our faith, God, I pray that you would help us see today that the scriptures give us the solution for that. That we can go to you with those things and we can trust you through all that you've done for us through Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So getting started, it's going to be helpful for us to kind of define what we're talking about. So let's start with that first word, doubt. Doubt is not really a Bible word per se. It's a word that we use all the time. And to doubt just means to have a feeling of uncertainty, right? Or even a lack of conviction. And for me, I've really come to realize that doubt in my faith, it's never a stagnant thing. It's never just sitting still. It's very dynamic. It's active, right? It has a source that comes up from somewhere, and it's always leading me somewhere else to a destination. You know, as you read the Bible, you may begin to have doubts about God or Christianity because maybe you read a verse and you think, wait a minute, that's not what I think. Or I don't know if I agree like with what the Bible says there. And then we begin to have doubts. Could God really mean that? Can that really be true? And then as those doubts increase in number, we even maybe doubt our standing with God. Like, I believe in Jesus, but I have all these doubts, and I don't know if that's okay. Or maybe the source of our doubt is suffering that we're going through or hardship, right? And we're left wondering, where is God? Does he care? Is he there at all? And as we walk through these seasons, we're left wondering, right? Like, is doubt okay? You know, I remember reading through the book of James in the New Testament as a newer believer, and this idea of doubt shows up very early in that book. And I just remember reading this verse, and it felt like kind of a punch in the gut a little bit. This is what it says in James chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. Sounds great, right? But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. So I remember reading that and thinking, is that me? Because I have doubts sometimes. Does wrestling with doubt mean that I'm just like the surging sea, that I'm unstable, that I'm always double-minded? Or can working through my doubt actually lead me toward Jesus and a deeper faith and trust in him? I think that it can. You know, Gary Habermas is an author and a professor, and he's written extensively on this topic of doubt in the Christian life. And I think he really helpfully breaks down doubt into three categories. He talks about them as philosophical, emotional, and then volitional. And if doubt is left on its own, it kind of goes that direction in our life, right? It starts up here, philosophical in our head, and then it moves into the emotional in our heart, and then eventually it moves into our will. So philosophical doubt over here consists of those big questions that we or other people may have about Christianity. They're a little bit farther away from our everyday lived experiences. You know, these can be questions like, did Jesus really resurrect from the dead? Or is all of the Bible really true? But when the questions then we wrestle with become personal, that's when the doubt can move from the head into our heart. And we begin to ask questions like this: why is God not saving me from this pain that I'm experiencing? What if my marriage doesn't last through this season of hardship? God, where are you? You see that I'm suffering, right? And then finally, if these doubts don't move toward resolution, eventually it impacts our will. And we begin to ask questions and make comments in our faith like this: why should I even read the Bible? doesn't really help. Why even pray? I mean, God must not care because I have prayed. And he hasn't answered my prayer. Where is he? Do you see how our posture changes as the doubt moves from the head to the heart to the will? It starts with curiosity that leads to hurt and then eventually resignation. And that progression of doubt can build in us if we don't, or if we let it grow. But when we open the scripture, we actually find people like us. We find people who are wrestling with doubt, and we see that they come to Jesus with them, and we see how he treats them. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark 9. We're going to spend a little bit of time jumping around the Gospels. Mark chapter 9, we're going to start there in verse 17. And as you're getting there, a little bit of context of this. So at this point, Jesus had been in ministry for a while, and he was with his disciples, but his disciples were trying to navigate this really challenging situation. And Jesus was kind of away, but then Jesus comes to the group, and this dad, who has a very sick son, comes to Jesus. That's the context. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 17, says this: "Someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't.'" So this father has sought Jesus out because his son is sick. Now, I think he's really dealing with emotional doubt. He's wrestling at this deep and personal level that his son is struggling. And Jesus says, "How long has this been happening?" And he says, "For a long time. Ever since he was a young man, this has been happening." And then we see this dad continue to talk to Jesus in verse 22. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us, Jesus. Help us." Jesus said, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." This father cries out. He pours out himself to Jesus. He's like, "Jesus, I do believe, but I have doubts. Jesus, I believe that you can do this, but help my unbelief." Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I have. I've prayed that prayer often in my life as I'm walking through those seasons of emotional doubt. You know, John Calvin, in one of his commentaries, he wrote about this dad we find in Mark chapter 9. He says, "He declares that he believes and yet acknowledges himself to have unbelief. These two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself." As we continue on in the scripture, we see that Jesus doesn't condemn this man. He doesn't heap shame upon this guy. He heals this young man. And we see this dad receive compassion from Jesus in his doubt. Later on in the gospel, we meet another person struggling with doubt who's very close to Jesus, named Thomas. You know, Thomas is one of the disciples. And after Jesus had resurrected from the dead, he had appeared. He had begun appearing to people. And he appeared to all the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. We don't know where he was, but he wasn't there. And they all tell him, "Thomas, you're never going to believe this. Jesus is back. He's alive." And Thomas says, "No, he isn't. He's not." And this is what Thomas actually says to the disciples. This is John chapter 20, verse 25. But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, if I don't put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas doesn't believe his friends. And he actually puts forth the only way he's going to believe them, unless I see the marks of the nails, unless I put my hand there. And in the wound in Jesus' side, then I won't believe. Do you see where his doubt is? It's that emotional doubt that's moving toward the will. "I will never believe," Thomas says. We see Thomas wrestle with this for an entire week. An entire week goes by between one verse in the Bible, John 20:25 and verse 26. Look at verse 26. "A week later, his disciples were indoors again. Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe. So Jesus appears to the disciples again. And who did he go to first? He went to Thomas. He doesn't even let Thomas speak. Why? He already knows what he needs. Do you remember what Thomas said would eliminate his doubt? Seeing the marks of the nails, touching them, and putting his finger in his side. What does Jesus say? Thomas, put your fingers here. Look at my hands. Touch my side. Jesus provided Thomas with exactly what he needed in that moment. He spoke to his doubt. He loved him. The next verse is a beautiful verse. Thomas responds with, "My Lord and my God." He believes. See, both of these interactions, they show us the posture of Jesus toward those who doubt. One was a guy that Jesus had met that day, probably never saw again. And another was Thomas, a disciple that Jesus called, that he spent every day with for nearly 3 years. And both of them received the same thing. They received comfort from Jesus, not condemnation or shame. They were encouraged to have faith, to believe, to let Jesus resolve their doubts. These guys in the scripture, they encourage me. They really do. Because as we open the Bible, we find people like us, and we see how Jesus ministers to them. You know, as I said earlier, doubt, I really believe it has a source, but it also has a destination. And left on its own, I think doubt can often lead us to a place of apathy in our faith. You know, a few years ago, I picked up a very helpful book. I would highly recommend it. It's called Overcoming Apathy. And I love the tagline of this book. It says, "Gospel Hope for Those Who Struggle to Care." And it was written by Yuce Anazor. He's a theologian and a professor. And he really wrote this book, he said, for two reasons. He wrote it, one, because he is prone to spiritual apathy in his life sometimes. But he also just said, this is plaguing Christians. He was just so convinced, especially younger believers, that they're just feeling that feeling of blah toward their faith. And I really like how he defined apathy. He said this, "Apathy is a psychological and spiritual sickness in which we experience a prolonged dampening of motivation, effort, and emotion, as well as a resistance to the things that would bring flourishing in ourselves and others. It's a sin that expresses itself in restlessness, aimlessness, laziness, and joylessness toward the things of God." Now, I really think that whole definition is helpful, but there's some very key words in there I think are extraordinarily helpful. The first word is the word sickness. Like, we all know what it's like to be sick, right? That feeling we have where I'm just off. Like, my body is fighting something. Like, I don't feel right. And he describes apathy in that way. It's as things that they're not meant to be. It's that spiritual sickness. But secondly, he uses the words dampening and resistance. It's that feeling of blah toward the things of God, right? Like reading the word, worship with other believers at church, prayer. Like, we know these things are good for us, but we're just not motivated. It just feels like a slog to do any of it. But third, we see the word sin. And that sin, or that word, may give us pause. Right? Is apathy a sin? Is it a way that we fail to reflect the image of God in our nature, attitude, and actions? Well, the book elaborates on that a little bit more, in a way I think is really helpful. He says this, "In light of the multifaceted nature of sin, can we call apathy a sin? Unfortunately, yes. Apathy is a sickness of the soul. It's a deformity of the heart that needs healing. Apathy, as many of us experience it, it is a form of bondage. We can't seem to lift ourselves out of it, finding ourselves regularly surrendering to its advances. Ultimately, apathy, as a refusal to love the one who is most lovable, is a moral and spiritual crime. It's a sin in the most basic sense." Now, while that may be sobering for us to hear, that's not the end of the quote. Okay, he goes on to say this, "We ought to grieve our apathy, but we do not grieve it as those who have no hope. God is with us and he is for us in our apathy." Now, while it may be challenging for some of us to think about apathy in that way today as a sin, like for me, I'm actually really encouraged to think about it in that way, because if this is an area of sin in my life or in our lives, we can fight against it. Right? We don't have to just resign ourselves to think, this is how it's always going to be. I can't do anything about this. Because if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is at work in you. That is true. And we see this encouragement in the scripture for us to walk in step with the Spirit. What I think that means is that our efforts and God's help, they work together to move us toward him and away from sin like apathy. You know, one place we see an encouragement to do this is in the book of Romans. So in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul had written to this church in Rome, and it's 16 chapters long. The first 11 chapters is just a lot of theology, but then Romans 12:1 is a therefore. And then he's starting to get into, okay, this is what a Christian looks like. And he starts talking about how we honor one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, how we cling to what is good, right? How we love one another deeply. But then he says something in Romans 12:11. Look at what he says. Do not lack diligence in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. There we see two words that are very opposite of the word apathy, right? It's the word zeal and the word fervent. Now, to have zeal is to have a great energy or an enthusiasm for something in your life. And to be fervent means to display a passionate intensity. Now, we tend to think about passion and zeal as these emotions that kind of flit in and out of our lives with no rhyme or reason, right? We just think they come and go. But if that were true, this encouragement to the Romans and to us, it would make no sense. I mean, why would God be giving us something to be diligent in that's random, right? That can't be pursued or built upon? Verse 11 says, do not lack diligence in zeal, which means that zeal is something that can grow, right? That we can pursue. You know, Romans is one, or the church in Rome is one church community we get to know very well as we read the scripture. There's another church community that we see it too in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a city where the Apostle Paul had traveled to, and he had done a lot of ministry work there. And we have a letter to the Ephesian church called Ephesians, but then we see this church show up again 30 years later in the Bible. We see this cool case study of a church over about 35 years. And early on in their faith, this is what the Apostle Paul said about them in his letter to them. Chapter 1, starting in verse 2. To the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 15. Since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. Paul continues to go on in the rest of the letter, kind of gushing about them, but also showing just encouragement too. But then he ends his letter like this in Ephesians 6. Peace to the brothers and sisters in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of you who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, do you get a picture of what this church was like in Ephesus? I mean, I would use words like zealous and fervent. They had a great energy and enthusiasm for the gospel, for Jesus, for helping other people know him. But 30 years later, we see this church show up again in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. They're in the very beginning. They're one of the seven churches that God has a word for, right? Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 3. This is the letter to Ephesus. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So in Ephesians, we see this community commended for their love, right? The last verse speaks of their undying love for Jesus. But over time, that love had grown cold. It says there that it was abandoned. While they had persevered and endured hardships, their love for God had not. But in his grace, God gave them a solution. He tells them, right, in the next verse, he says, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, repent, and return. First, he calls them to remember. Think about your life, your faith as a community. What's caused this love for me to fade? Remember God's faithfulness to you. Look back at your life. how God has been good to you. That word repent, that just means to change your mind, to change your direction, right? Identify where you're at in this moment and then change. But then finally return. God calls them to do the works you did at first. Notice he doesn't say feel the way you did at first. It says do the works you did at first. And I think that is because as we live out our faith, when we choose to do what God calls us to in his word, he is faithful to change us. Our love and our desire and our zeal for God, they grow when we choose to return to him and when we choose to live for him with conviction. You know, as I mentioned earlier, I am preaching this sermon to myself. Doubt and apathy are not some idea that's just really interesting to me and out there. It's here. I wrestle. I experience this in my faith. And the question that we received in this series wasn't just, hey, what's the Bible teach about that? But it's no, how do we deal with this? So my hope for us today isn't that we just leave here thinking, that's really interesting. I want us to leave here empowered and equipped to deal with doubt and apathy as they arise in our lives as followers of Jesus. So what do we do? Well, I have two resolutions for us, two things we can resolve to do as we deal with this. The first is this: diagnose your doubt. Remember, doubt is not stagnant, right? It has a source and it has a destination. And to diagnose, we know what that means, right? It means just to dig a little deeper, right? Figure out what's going on with your doubt. Some helpful questions are these ones. Like, where is your doubt coming from? Is it more philosophical and out there? Or is your doubt really more personal and emotional? Are you wrestling with God with emotional doubt? Where is your doubt leading you? Do you find that your love and your trust in God are fading because of your doubts running rampant? Or is your doubt actually leading you closer to Jesus, like that dad in Mark chapter 9? And the last question is this: who can walk alongside you in your doubt? So doubt, I think, can be really, really dangerous because it's isolating. We can often think, I can't tell anyone about this. What would someone think of me if they knew I had these doubts? So we retreat into ourselves. We don't tell anybody. But fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are essential as we deal with our doubts. Who can you talk to? Who can encourage you? Who can pray for you and with you? And as you diagnose your doubt, always remember the posture Jesus had toward people like you. People who doubt. He was compassionate. Instead of condemning, he met their need. Both of those individuals came to Jesus and he cared for them. Do that with your doubts. Approach Jesus in faith and trust that he will care for you. So first, resolve to diagnose your doubt. Don't just leave it there on its own. But then, resolve to fight your apathy. Apathy is marked by aimlessness, joylessness, and restlessness toward the things of God, but it can be fought against. Remember Romans 12, 11. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in spirit. You know, for me, I was thinking about ways I can do this in my life, and I'm just going to share them. There's three ways I think we can really fight apathy when it comes to our Christian faith. The first is this: draw near to God. There's a beautiful verse in the book of James, James 4, 8, where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I believe this happens as we partake of what God has given us when we eat and we drink of the spiritual nourishment that is available to us every single day. When we read the word of God, when we pray, when we worship with other believers, when we serve other people, we often call these spiritual disciplines, excuse me, we often call these spiritual disciplines, things that we choose to make a priority, right, as followers of Jesus in our lives. And we can kind of figure out where we're at with these. Let's just ask ourselves some simple questions. Do you have a rhythm of reading the word of God? Do you have a rhythm of connecting with God in prayer? Is worshiping at church in a community like this, is that a priority for you? Do you need this? Are you choosing to give your time and effort towards serving other people? See, I think there's a lot of parallels between our spiritual health and other areas of our life where we pursue health too, like our emotional health or even our physical health. You know, maybe you knew someone who was really struggling with their physical health, and after making some changes, they lost some weight, right? They lowered their cholesterol. They have more energy. And the question you ask is, how did you do it? You know, no one ever says, you know, I just kept doing everything I was doing and everything changed. No one ever says that, right? Because it's not the answer. Do you know what the answer is? I started doing the things I knew would help, but I was never disciplined to do before. I started eating better. I started exercising. I started getting more sleep. I asked someone in my life to keep me accountable with these things. I mean, it's the same way with the things of God. We pursue what we know is good for us. And just like starting to work out and eat less junk food is difficult, you know, this may be difficult for you to get in a rhythm of doing these again. But over time, these spiritual disciplines that you begin to do again out of duty, they will become a delight to you. They will. Why? Because God is faithful to you. He'll meet you in those efforts if they're done in faith. See, when we pursue what we know is good for us, good comes from it. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. The second way I think we fight apathy is that we really have to recognize the impact of sin. You may be struggling with apathy in your life because sin is going unchecked. Maybe you've just resigned to it. I'm done fighting this. I can't do anything about it. Or maybe you aren't confessing it anymore. You're not fighting against it. You're resigned. Are you living in unrepentant sin? You know, in the Bible, King David, he was called out by Nathan the prophet about very serious sin in his life. And David had seemingly kind of moved past this, but his sin left a wake of destruction in a lot of people's lives. And after Nathan calls him out, we see David just repent and we see him pray to God. And we have that prayer. It's Psalm 51 in your Bibles. And this is what David says. This is one thing he says. God, restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. See, David's sin, it led to a loss of joy in his spiritual life. Now notice it didn't say restore my salvation, but the joy of your salvation, God. Sin robs us of joy in the Lord. It does. But when we choose to confess our sin, when we choose to repent, right, to change our mind, we find that weight of sin get lifted. But that doesn't mean that all those earthly consequences we may need to deal with go away. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that when we walk in the light, the joy of our salvation is restored. Fight your apathy by recognizing where sin may have a foothold in your life. Finally, the last way I think we can fight our apathy is by worshiping God with gratitude. And this may be unique to you and kind of different for other people, but think about this question. What awakens your spirit in worship? What in your life points you back to God and his goodness for you? One of my favorite verses in the Bible, James 1:17, says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What that means is that God is generous and he gives us gifts and he gives us pleasures in this life in hopes that they would turn our attention back to him. Good music, walks in nature, great books, sandy beaches, bonfires, donuts, right? Sunsets, like all these things are gifts. Like what has God given you that you can just say, God, thank you for that? I mean, what would it look like for you to even have that posture throughout the day of worship and thankfulness? Like, I think when the Bible talks about praying without ceasing, I think that's what it's getting at. We don't just sit in our room and pray all day. But what we do is we pray thanks to God all day for his goodness, for his blessings. I mean, I love how G.K. Chesterton put it. He says, you say grace before meals. All right, but I say grace before the play. And the opera and grace before the concert and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching and boxing and walking and playing and dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in ink. When we remember that God gives us good gifts to enjoy, we will worship him. We will praise him for those very things. You know, as we wrestle with doubt and apathy in our faith, I just want us to remember the compassionate Savior we have in Jesus. When we come to him with those things, instead of receiving shame and condemnation, we can expect to receive grace upon grace upon grace. You know, if you're a Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, in his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection for you, know that God desires that you would rest in him, that you would not only know Jesus, but that you would enjoy him too. And as we do that, we need to fight to remember that the life that God offers us, it's not meager and wanting, but it is rich. It's rich with joy and peace and good things. And that is the life that is available to you today as we partake, as we eat, and as we drink, as we worship together, as we trust in his word, as we enjoy all that God has graciously given us as our heavenly Father. Jesus came to offer us this very life. And this is how he said it in John chapter 10, verse 10. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. Let us be a people who pursue that life together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I first just want to thank you for your faithfulness in my life. As I wrestle with doubt and apathy, God, you have been so, so good. That invitation to enjoy you, to eat of your word, to drink of what you give us, to live into these beautiful gifts you give us like a church community. God, we thank you for that. God, this topic, it may be close for some of us today. If we're wrestling with our doubt, Lord, I pray that we would take those to you, that we would invite other people into that. And God, if we're just feeling apathetic, Lord, I pray that you would stoke that fire, that you would help us read your word, that you would help us pray to you, that you would help us experience this beautiful life you've invited us into. And God, we are so thankful that you are faithful to do that when we ask you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.